Well, welcome everyone. Glad you are here. We're going to start. This is our second week of our May term, and we're looking at apologetics and outreach and how do we engage people with the gospel in today's world. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you that you are the rule of the universe. We thank you that the world is yours. We thank you that you have not only created it but redeemed it. And we also thank you that you have called us into your service and mission. Saved us, and we pray, Father, that you would teach us by the Spirit about our world, about your world, that we might better love and serve it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you are just joining us, let's do a little overview. Last time we asked the question, why should we evangelize in the first place? Why should we be engaging people with the gospel? And first, we said that there is in the Bible this kind of imperative, a command, a call. And it's more than just imperative. It's also fundamental to the identity of the people of God. That's who we are, as we are called to be a people of blessing. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, God calls Abraham. He says, go from your country. I will bless you so that you will be a blessing. And that all the nations of the earth might be blessed through you. And then we are the sons of Abraham by faith. That's what Galatians 3 says. And then Jesus couldn't be more clear when he sends his disciples out and tells them to make disciples of all nations. And so these things are very, very clear through the Bible. And so we do that because of God's command, but we also do it for personal growth. We saw in Philemon verse 6 that actually we grow in our faith when we share the gospel. We grow in an understanding of the gospel. We also do it for God's honor. We talked about the Moravian brethren who, when they sold themselves into slavery because they wouldn't let them go to the West Indies to minister the gospel there, they sold themselves into slavery and they said to win for the Lamb the rewards of his sufferings. That Jesus has actually suffered for people and he will win those rewards of his sufferings. And then we talked about some implications of that. And we looked at this text a little bit to talk about those implications. And we said that if this is true, then what do we do? And that we have to live intentionally in engagement with unbelievers, those who don't know Jesus, those who aren't Christians. So Paul says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. And tells us to make the best use of the time. That's very intentional. We're to go out prayerfully. It says, pray also for us that God may open a door to declare Christ and pray that he might make it known or make it clear, which is how we ought to speak. So we're to go out prayerfully, praying for opportunities, also praying for clarity, and go out lovingly. And there he says, talks about your speech always be gracious and seasoned with salt. And so these were kind of, this is the call to go out to engage people intentionally, prayerfully, lovingly. And one of the things I said was, I want you to have, and you need to have at any given time, 5 to 6 people that you're trying to develop a relationship with, that you are regularly praying for, and that you are engaging. And that needs to be a regular thing. If you don't have that list, start it. Pray for people regularly. We need to be praying for people regularly in our community groups that they might come to know the Lord Jesus. We need to be praying for people personally. That should be a regular thing. And because of that, here's what we're going to do. Guess what? I am teaching, so I get the a little bit of a opportunity to make you feel awkward. And I'm going to do that now by having you get together and actually pray. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to take 5 minutes, get together, share a name of someone that you want to see come to faith and you're actually developing a relationship with, and pray for them together, and then we're going to come back. Yes, Mark. Sure. Sure. That's Mm-hmm. Yeah, and we'll talk about that a bit later when we talk about defeater beliefs. But yeah, that is a driving factor. Yeah, so let's get together and pray for one another, or for our friends. How about groups of four? How's that? Groups of four, go. All right, if you could bring those to a close. If you didn't get through, that's all right. You can continue to pray on your own or after. So, back in order. Got to be on task. So we talked a bit about the call and the implications, and we also then asked, what are the barriers? Because we noticed that actually talking to people about Jesus in our world today is not easy. And we said that there are many barriers going on. There are our own personal barriers, first and foremost, that we looked at. So we talked about Jonah and how in order for Jonah to go take the gospel and confront the people of Nineveh with their idols, he had to first be confronted with the gospel himself and have that applied to his own idols, that before he could actually preach the message of grace to the Ninevites, he first had to understand the message of grace and imbibe it himself. And so we looked at that, and we talked about how many of us, I think the biggest problem, at least my own problem, the biggest problem for me, is not all the cultural barriers which we're talking about, but first and foremost, it's my own sinful, idolatrous barriers. There's fear, there's people-pleasing, there's all kinds of things that are at work there. And so we have to actually be continually applying the gospel to our own life if we're ever going to be able to move out into other people's lives. But then there are cultural barriers, and that's really what we're going to deal with today. Francis Schaeffer, I mentioned this, he said if he had an hour with a person, he would spend something like 50 minutes just asking questions. And then he would spend the final 10 minutes speaking truth into their life in a way that makes sense because of the previous 50 minutes. And we're going to spend a whole time now where we're actually not going to be looking at the Bible a whole lot tonight, because what we're going to be looking at is we're going to be looking at what do people think in our world today? Where are they? What are the barriers that they have? And then we're going to come out of that in the next couple weeks and ask, how then, in light of that, do we engage them? So cultural barriers, understanding where people are. I don't know why there's a question mark there. The reason that we do this, though, is because of one of the reasons is because of 1 Peter 3, 13 through 16. Peter is telling the church there to basically be a witness for the gospel. And he says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord as holy. Christ the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do so with gentleness and respect. And I would suggest to you that actually the ability to give a reason to somebody for the hope that is within us and the ability to do that with gentleness and respect, part of what's included in that, a lot of what's included in that, is us actually understanding where they're coming from. To know how to respond to a person, you have to know not only where you're coming from, but also where they're coming from, or you can miss it. There's the Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard, and he says this, if real success is to attend the effort to bring a man to a definite position, one must first take pains to find out where he is and begin there. This is the secret of the art of helping others. Anyone who has not mastered this is himself deluded when he proposes to help others. In order to help another effectively, I must understand more than he, yet first of all, surely I must understand what he understands. If I do not know that, my greatest understanding will be of no help to him. So Kierkegaard is basically saying we have to know where people are coming from in order to engage them and bring them to a new place or whatever, or help them come to one. So understanding people, what do people believe and why do they believe it? Those are kind of two fundamental questions. See, everyone has basic beliefs about the world. We all live with kind of fundamental faith commitments or beliefs about the way the world works. You might say, no, I don't live on faith. I live based on science. But even that is a certain kind of faith commitment about what is true about the world that you have committed yourself to. And so everyone has basic beliefs, and there are kind of more fundamental beliefs at the core of who you are. And the more fundamental you get, the harder it is for those beliefs to actually change, right? You're committed to them. So in a sermon, I told an illustration about a guy. He goes into a psychiatrist and he says, he says, doc, I got this problem. I'm dead. And the doc's like, okay, I can't counsel this guy. And then all of a sudden he figures out what to do. And he's like, ask him, do dead men bleed? And the guy says, well, no, I guess their heart's not pumping. Blood's not going out of their veins. I guess dead men don't bleed. And he had a short sleeve shirt on. They got the patient, and the doc grabs a pin and he pricks him and blood comes out, and the patient laughs and the doctor laughs, and the patient goes, what do you know? Dead men do bleed, right? He had a fundamental faith commitment that he was dead, and the evidence is going to be fit into that because that was a core belief of his, you see. And the deeper our beliefs, the more core they are, the more we will fit the evidence and such into those things. It's how we interpret the world. And so everyone has that. And these beliefs about God, about themselves, about right and wrong, about life, they shape a person, they shape the way they act, they shape the way they think. They also are usually at what I would call a precognitive level. They're usually not totally thought through. They're usually not very, they're not able to articulate those things. It's a sense they have deep down that they've been formed in from their earliest days. Everyone has some kind of basic faith commitments about how the world works. And by that, I just mean they trust in some supreme authority as the source of basic beliefs. And then those beliefs provide a framework for viewing the world, what we call a worldview. So if you think about your friends that aren't Christians, unbeliever is kind of a misnomer because everyone believes, right? They believe something. But your friends who aren't Christians, your non-Christian friends, if you think about them, the question is what authority are they going to that helps them understand the world? And it could be multiple authorities. What their parents told them, that friends told them, a very important professor. It could be their own experiences from the past, their own rationale, their sensory perception. These are all things that people put trust in and weight in, and they help guide what they think about the world. And everybody has these. So the question is what are they for the people that we're loving and trying to understand and know? In other words, they believe certain things, but why do they believe those things? What are they trusting in that leads them to those beliefs, you see? So that's the first thing. And this provides a basic worldview. And while I think every worldview is unique to the individual, you can divide things up into basic questions and frameworks, because really a worldview answers the question, what's the nature of reality? And it answers questions of origin, where do we come from, of meaning, what's meaning and value and worth, what makes for the good life, morality, what's right and what's wrong, and destiny, what's our end, what's our telos. I was struck recently, I haven't been following too closely, but Jodi Arias trial, I don't know if you've been following that, but when there was the potential and they were talking about perhaps possibility of death penalty, her response was, I hope I get the death penalty because for me, my understanding is death is ultimate freedom. And that's her worldview. Death is ultimate freedom. So this is slavery. This is confined. Death is ultimate freedom. And Everybody's got these. So here's the question is, what I would challenge you to do is figure out with your non-Christian friends, if you don't know how they answer these questions, what's really valuable and meaningful to them and how they understand the world, try to get to know them. Try to understand where they're coming from. Over the next 6 months, set yourself a goal with somebody that says, I'm going to see if I can figure out for this person, like I'm going to ask them, not like in some kind of mystical kind of figure out, but like I'm really going to have a conversation with them where I try to figure, where I try to understand where they're coming from, right? Set yourself that goal. Well, there are various worldview options, and there are what I would call impersonal options, and the reason I wanted to give you these is because these will help you kind of understand where people are coming from a little bit. First, there's the impersonal option that is basically physical, that everything is either material, naturalism, secularism. These things basically say all matter, all is matter and energy. There's nothing personal in the world. Reality is not personal. There's nothing infinite. If you ask about origin, it's the Big Bang. If you ask about meaning, there's no such thing as meaning. It's all socially constructed, right? If you ask about morality, there's no such thing as good or evil. It's all communally constructed. So, and then if you ask about telos and destiny, it's just decay, right? That's naturalistic materialism. This is where lots of people are in our culture and society. Lots of people are here, and this is an answer that they would give, particularly those folks working in hard sciences. They're not all, but, you know, your Richard Dawkins types, this is where he's coming from. Then you've got the spiritual option. And this is actually most places in America, you wouldn't see this very much, but since you're in Santa Barbara, you'll see it actually quite a bit. And that's what we call monistic pantheism. It's basically Eastern religion that says all behind everything, there's a life force and there's a unity behind everything. And it's an impersonal, and this is God, but God is impersonal. So I mentioned talking to you about a gal who was investigating Christianity, and she asked the question. She's like, I don't understand why you talk about God the way you do. And I finally got that she couldn't get that I would talk about God in personal terms. That didn't make any sense to her. God is an energy. It's a life force. We're all God. God is behind everything. And basically, all the diversity and things like that is an illusion. But ultimate reality is just this unified life force that's impersonal. So you've kind of got that. It's in Buddhism. And in such a case, like, you know, Buddhism can talk about good and evil, but they're very relative. If you talk about supreme good and supreme evil, these things are just illusions. So those are some of the impersonal options. And there's personal options. This is something we haven't seen in a while, but it's coming back in to flavor, and that's polytheism. There's lots of different gods exist everywhere. It's kind of Greek religion, paganism, animism. The gods are personal, but they're not infinite in this kind of scenario. And actually, this usually devolves back into a pantheistic monism, because they would basically say, since these gods aren't infinite, something has to stand behind the gods. What stands behind the gods is this impersonal life force. So they're kind of the same thing. There's also monotheism, right? So this is that there is a god who's infinite. If you're a deist, maybe not that personal, but somewhat personal. But if you're, for instance, in Judaism or Islam, it's infinite and personal. And then there is Trinitarianism, which is Christianity, which is not quite, I mean, I think that we are monotheists, but a very qualified monotheism. Because in Christianity, I would say God is both infinite and hyper-personal, because only Christianity has a God who's personal without creation. All the other monotheistic religions, Judaism, Islam, God is only personal insofar as he created persons to interrelate with, but you can't be personal just by yourself. Unless Trinitarianism, which basically says that God has always been relating to himself as different persons in personhood. So, that's kind of some basic worldview options, but now I'm going to shake it all up. Because at the end of the day, we live in a society that is dominated by what I would call postmodernism. I could talk about postmodernism for a long time. Its philosophical origins, its advantages, which are many, its disadvantages, which are also many. Why I think in some ways it's a better place to live than modernism, which is where most of the church lives. But neither modernism nor postmodernism are actually biblical Christianity. And I could get all into this stuff, but I'm not. What I'm going to talk about with you now is just the fact that what does it look like with an individual on the ground, popular postmodernism. What it basically looks like is people will take these various things and they'll mix them all up and they'll put them together. It's very syncretistic, and that's okay. Because at the end of the day, in postmodernism, what really matters is personal choice and freedom. And so it's kind of choose your own religion. You make it up as you go. And so if you want to take a little from reincarnation and a little bit from Christianity and a little bit from this and a little bit, it's okay. It's all fine. You can't critique it. It's good. And so at the end of the day, the questions are like, who am I? In postmodernism, in postmodern society, which we're kind of in a late modern / postmodern, I get into that because there are a lot of naturalistic materials still left. Basically, an individual... who am I? The answer to that question is I'm an individual with desires. And the self's desire and the self's only is the self's only real practical authority. Who I am is what I want. And if I don't act out of those things and suppress my desires, then there's something about me not being true to myself. And that's a lack of authenticity, and that's wrong. So, for instance, PlayStation's motto... be whatever you want to be. It's PlayStation's motto. Be whatever you want to be. This is the bastion call of postmodernism. That expression and fulfillment of my desires is the highest end. So that's what the meaning of life is. The meaning of life is for me to express and fulfill my desires. Now here's what this looks like and value. The preeminent value of postmodernism is freedom. You could even see it in what Jody said in that quote earlier, right? Death for me is ultimate freedom. So it's a good thing because freedom is always good. But in postmodernism, freedom is defined as to do and believe what you want as long as it doesn't restrict another person from doing the same thing, what they want. So as long as you're not stifling somebody else's freedom, what you're doing is okay. It's what philosophers call a self-determining freedom. It's freedom means freedom of choice, freedom to choose our own ends and autonomously create our own vision of the good life, as Jamie Smith calls it. It basically says, through my freedom, I get to choose what I think is good and ultimate and real. And what this creates is a deep skepticism and cynicism and suspicion about anyone who would try to claim that there's a truth beyond that, right? My Wi-Fi just lost it. Okay, we're back on. Sorry, technical difficulties. What's happening? Paul, can you flip the next slide? Thank you. So that's one value is freedom. The other value, though, is that all other truth is basically personal, private, and subjective. And anyone who claims otherwise is actually wrong and hindering freedom. So these are two of the main values. What are their... oh, wait. Here we go. I'm back in. So in a postmodern world, not to be a postmodernist is as good as being a fundamentalist. That's why you see today that, like, I'm a fundamentalist. Because if you're not a postmodernist and you say that there's some kind of truth beyond the individual's freedom and freedom of expression, truth, capital T, then the problem is you're looked at as a fundamentalist. And dangerous, actually. So what are the postmodernism stories and symbols? Because these also make up a worldview. And the story and symbols are basically, just think about it, the movies that we watch, the key lines are individual freedom, self-expression, and self-discovery. I mean, most movies that you see, that's kind of the narrative, right? It's someone coming into their own self-discovery and being who they are and finding out who they are and living that out. And to not do that is always something that's wrong. Nissan says, choose your own path. Levi's, do your own thing, right? It's now that we have, it's a hyper-individuality because I get to choose my own adventure in the world. And so this comes out very clear in our symbols. And our symbols, sorry, next. Our symbols are encapsulated by what Mac has done, and that is the I world. iPad, iMac, Mac me, right? The me account. Everything's about me, and I can have my own little computer and set it up just so for me and categorize everything for me, and the playlist of my life goes, and I can take it anywhere, so I can have my own like playlist going on wherever I am because I don't like the gym's music and I'm not going to listen to all these other people's music because I don't like their taste. So I got to have my own headphones on and my own thing on, and I do my own little world and I get to create my own world. And that is like, this is the essence of postmodernism. It's the I world. And it's a world of intense personalization. That's why when I go into a restaurant, I don't ever order on the menu. Why am I going to order the menu? It's what I want. That's what is me being me and freedom and self-determination and self-expression. So this is kind of the world in which we live, and it affects everything, and it certainly affects the way Christianity is understood in our culture, because this is where... Let me suggest, this is where your friends and your neighbors and this is where they are. They are living in the I world. And this is actually where a lot of Christians are. There are a lot of Christians that deep down are actually fundamentally, I would say, the baseline, they're postmodernist. And it's infiltrated the church in a way that's very, very dangerous. Modernism has two, and that's dangerous as well. Very dangerous. But let me pick on postmodernism for a second. It basically looks like this. Like, what do you mean? The church can't tell me, like, what's true or whether or not I'm a Christian or whatever. It's about, I get to decide those things ultimately. And I get to decide, right, whether or not the life I'm living is okay. And I get to take the parts of Christianity that I like, and if I don't like certain parts, then that's okay. And I can still call myself a Christian and live in a way that's completely contrary to the ethical code of Scripture because I get to choose. I get to choose. And at the end of the day, what that is a fundamental, I would say, deep down, it's that we've become saturated in kind of postmodern thought so that it's all about me and my self-determined relationship with Jesus, and everything else doesn't matter. I can take it or leave it, but it's all small truth, lowercase t. If I want it, I can have it. So this is kind of the world in which we live, and it's a world that makes sharing the gospel a particular challenge, I would say an exciting challenge, but definitely a challenge nonetheless, because we are in a different place than we ever have been previous to this in our culture. And it means that we have to actually, and I'll get to this next week, but it means that I think we have to think about evangelism a bit differently, because we're no longer in a culture where the plausibility structures of Christianity exist. As soon as you say something that is Christian, it goes against fundamentally the I world, because it says, no, God has revealed truth and you have to submit to it. And freedom is actually not gained by self-determination, but by actually freedom is found by having a law imposed on you. Right? That's the Christian view, that true freedom is found in God's law. That is completely counterintuitive. And as soon as you say anything like that, it's like, what are you talking about? That doesn't make any sense. And it strikes against the baseline commitments of just about all your friends and neighbors outside of church and a lot of them in, frankly. So, let me answer some questions. I blew through that because I want to do some other stuff and I don't want to like get too into it, but I know it was a little heady. Stephen. Actually, Rebecca, you were first. Sure. No, it makes sense. I know what you're talking about. And I think the reality is like a postmodernist was, and this is where I actually think postmodernism is very helpful. They would say, so meaning can't be found outside of community because we all have to live together. And so how do we find meaning? And we recognize that the I and my own I thoughts, the reason why I like an iPad and put the pot, you know, is because I've been affected by a corporate mentality, a zeitgeist, if you will. So, I mean, I would actually say absolutely. And you know, the community that God's put a stamp of approval on is the community that has the truth and the interpretation of the truth, the church, the people of God. And that's why that's important. But that's absolutely the case. And I think people do recognize that. But it's still like this, it's the practical outworking of an individualism that kind of goes to the stream and then realizes that, like, wait, this is how things really work. So, Stephen. Well, that's one way to kind of, categorize it, yeah. Well, sure, absolutely, because, like, the question is not whether their worldview accounts for it, it's whether yours can. And I think our worldview absolutely accounts for change, because God's active in the world. Well, I mean, one, that God's active in the world. Two, there's a progression of history. But three, there's the fact that God has invaded our world. And so, because of that, even if their worldview doesn't account for change, ours does, and I think, therefore, we can make better sense of the world in which they live. That's basically what's called a transcendental argument, but yeah, sorry. So I'll move on because I want to get to some stuff. My iPad is not working. I want to talk about resistance, six levels of resistance that we see today, and this will be...
You talk it down, of course it doesn't work for you.
Yeah. So let's talk about some of the levels of resistance. First level is hostility. What I basically think is today we have roughly, they can be categorized in our culture, six levels of resistance, or actually across the world, but in our culture especially, you can see this, six levels of resistance of where people are. And when you meet somebody, they're going to be at one of these levels. And the ones that are at the very end, the number six, we're going down because they are basically the most hostile to Christianity and Christian views. and then we'll go to the least hostile. But everyone in the outermost includes all the others. Does that make sense? So if you're in six, you also have 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. So in a sense, these are steps that people, I think, today have to pass through to get to actually belief in Jesus. And so the first one is hostility. In this one, basically, it's characterized by anger and hate, and even they're violent against the Christian faith. So a test would be that if you talk to somebody about the gospel or they find out that you're a Christian, they start becoming violent or abusive, verbally or physically. That is the hostile category. I don't think, a ton of experience with this in our society. However, one time I was in Austria and this guy found out that I was a Christian. And in the middle of all these students, he just started hurling insults at me left and right and lambasting me. And you are such an idiot. And how could you believe that stuff? And just like going after me. And he would have been in the category of hostile. That was one of my experience with someone who was hostile just to the Christian faith itself. So that's the outermost. Then the next one would be plausibility. And this, for this person, they need to get to the place where they think that the Christian faith is actually plausible. They think that it's actually implausible. So in any culture, there are basically socially accepted or approved beliefs that you say, these are options, right? Even if I don't agree with them, it's a live, reasonable option for someone to hold. And the prevalence and respect that are accorded to different beliefs renders them plausible in the culture. So it doesn't say that you necessarily believe it, but you don't think people are crazy for believing it. So if it's implausible, it means it's obviously untrue. I don't even need to give it my time. So think about it like this. It's just dismissed, not taken seriously. So I walk down State Street a lot because of where my office is. And I don't know if you've ever seen the guy that's outside the museum. And he says, Noah's Ark found, Noah's Ark found. Have you seen that guy? Anyone? Okay, so there's this guy and he basically says, Noah's Ark's been found. You know, and he says, Noah's Ark. And the thing is, for me, that doesn't fit my plausibility structure. So I dismiss it and walk on. And maybe, you know, that's just how it is. I don't even give it a second thought. I don't come and try to investigate because it's outside the realm of plausibility for me in my world. Now, maybe that's not right, but that's where I'm at, right? So for many people, this would be the case with Christianity. That's completely outside. And if you want to test, this is how you can tell. When they find out, they hear the gospel, you tell them about Jesus, they basically say, come on, give me a break. Or they snicker, or they just ignore you. So this is someone at this level. The next level is a little bit closer, but it's very close to the implausibility, and that is the irrelevance. So basically this says, you know, this actually doesn't address any of my real world needs and my real world issues, so I don't really care. And it can't address that. It's basically next implausible. It says it's not important for you personally. It doesn't speak to my pressing needs, real hopes, fears, etc., that many in the world face. So again, Noah's Ark, I would say it's not only implausible, but it's also kind of irrelevant because I'm like, you know, as a Christian, I believe that there was a thing called Noah's Ark, and I believe Noah's Ark existed. And whether they found the wood or not doesn't really change my world, right? I think that Noah's Ark exists. And so because of that, it's just, there's like an irrelevance to it that I'm like, that's not going to affect my world at all. So I also don't give it much thought. So if you meet someone like this, basically the test is if you talk to them about the gospel, they'll say, that's nice for you, but I'm fine the way I am. I don't really need religion. Or I'm glad that that helps you, and I'm glad that it helps some people, but I don't really need it. I do exercise and yoga, and I feel pretty sane, and I'm not beating my husband, you know. So I didn't have a conversation with someone like that last week. But if I did, they would be in the relevance category. Next is kind of credibility. And this means that Christianity is, if you move past this stage, you found Christianity to be credible and therefore worth arguing with. So people, these people think that they have to present reasons for their disbelief, right? So in this, we've moved from implausibility and irrelevance to, you say you're a Christian, and they're like, you know, I don't think that's true because I'm not sure how someone could believe that given these problems with the scriptures, with your scriptures. And they're willing to engage in an argument about things. So they think that basically it's not credible. The test for this person is if you present the gospel, they will give you intellectual objections like the problem of evil or the problems with the Bible, etc. C.S. Lewis, before he was a Christian, this is where he would have been. He wouldn't have been hostile. He wouldn't have been implausible or irrelevant. He would have been more or less here. Okay. And then there's the content. The content person, what they need to get over is that they just don't understand the content of Christianity. So all these other things are in place. It's just they don't really know what it actually teaches. So they have distorted views about what Christians actually teach. So they'll be like, don't Christians believe that God created the world evil and sinful? And that people are just sinful because that's how God created them? And you're like, oh, no, right? Or it'll go like this. Well, yeah, I get it. I'm really trying to be a good person because Christianity teaches that you should be a good person and follow Jesus. And I'm trying to be a good person and good people go to heaven when they die and I'm trying to do it. And you're like, no, that's not the message. So they have more content problems. This is what happened. I was talking to somebody in the jail the other week and asked him, hey, are you new to Christianity? What do you think? And they were like, well, I've been away for a while, but now I'm trying really hard and trying to get my life straight. And that's how they responded to their relationship to Christianity. And so at that point, I was like, okay, you don't really understand what Christianity is about. There's a content issue. So this kind of person could be, one person, a lot of people that are very commonly in this category would be people who grew up, for instance, in liberal churches who weren't preaching the gospel very clearly, or Roman Catholic church that didn't, they grew up in a Roman Catholic tradition or church that didn't preach the gospel very clearly, and they're confused about the content, maybe. And so you kind of explain the gospel clearly, and they're like, okay, yes, right. So that's the content. And then the last one is the commitment level. And this is the deepest problem that all of us have, and that is that making that switch over is the deepest problem is our sin. We just don't really want to give up control. So there's like the rich young ruler in the Bible. He comes up to Jesus. He's answering all the questions. He's got it right. And Jesus says, all right, leave everything and follow me. And he walks away sad because he had idols. And at the end of the day, this is the deepest level that keeps someone from going over. I've talked to someone before where I've gone through the whole kind of thing, gone through Christianity, gone through an explanation of the gospel, and they've looked at me and they've said, I believe all that. I believe Jesus died. I believe he rose again. I believe he died for sins. I believe he did this. And I'm like, okay, why don't you become a Christian? I don't know. And then they walk away. Well, I don't know translates into, I don't know that I want to give up this for that. Right? And it's about idolatry. So these are the different levels that people are at. And these different levels, I would suggest to you, they require different responses. Because we have to engage people where they're at. You can't actually have the conversation with the person who's hostile that you can with the person who has a commitment issue. They won't let you. Right? So you're at different levels, and these require different responses. And so, like, if you just think about it, where do you think most people in our culture are right now? Hostility? I don't think it's so much hostility. What, Will? Four? Relevance? Relevance and plausibility. Okay, you think credibility. Okay. Sure. And I do think that you can find all of these in different places. I would suggest to you that I think the majority of the culture, the I world, is here in these two kind of categories. I think you'll find this in our society for sure, and I think you'll find this in our society. But I think the majority of the culture is there. Now, here's the other question. Where do you think we were 30 years ago? Yeah, I think two or three. See, before, you could give a presentation of the gospel and talk about its credibility and apologetics. You could deliver the content and ask for a commitment, and that was encompassing evangelism. That's what one needed to do, and most of the evangelistic methods actually go off that. Romans Road is for somebody who is here, right? The four spiritual laws is for someone who is here. EE is for somebody who is here, maybe here. Right? But I would suggest to you that we're in a different place now. And because of that, not that those things are unimportant or not helpful, but we actually have to do some more thinking because of where people are and how we relate to them. So what are the factors that lead to resistance? Basically, there are theoretical factors. And these are what I would call defeater beliefs and objections. And this is kind of level 6 through 3. A defeater belief, every culture that's hostile to Christianity has what we would call defeater beliefs. These are kind of a set of common sense consensual beliefs that automatically make Christianity wrong. They say it can't be true because of this. And if because of belief A, Christianity can't be true. And we have, there are a set of these, I think, that are very popular in our culture today because of where we are. And an objection, when we define an objection, that's just more engaging form of defeater belief, but it's still kind of a defeater belief. Defeater beliefs come from a philosopher, I think it's Alvin Plantinga is where they come from. But basically, for instance, here's one, the other religions. No one should insist their view of God is better than all the rest. Every religion is equally valid. Therefore, I do not need to consider Christianity. I mean, look, we've got the claims of other religions. Millions of people have encountered, said they've encountered God. They've been nice people. They've built marvelous civilizations. I mean, their lives have been changed by their faith. So how can Christians insist that theirs is the only way to heaven? Right. So this is one. Why can they say that they're only right and true? Every religion is equally valid, and the exclusivity of Christianity is just wrong and breathtaking, and it's even dangerous. It's dangerous. It can lead to violence, right? So this is one of the things, and I think you'll hear these kinds of things from people. Another defeater belief would have to do with evil and suffering. Hey, if Christianity teaches the existence of an all-powerful, all-loving God, and yet there's suffering in the world, then the God of the Bible can't really exist. Because if he's all-powerful and all-loving, means he can do something about it, and he should because he's loving. But obviously, there's evil and suffering, so therefore. So this would be another one that people would put up. Then there's the ethical straitjacket. Christianity is wrong because it limits my freedom of self-expression, and I must be free to choose. Because that makes me. And so because of that, this is the only kind of authentic life. And so Christianity can't be true because it limits that. Or then there's just the record of Christians. I mean, Christianity can't be true because look at all that it's resulted in. I mean, think of, you got abortion clinics that have been bombed by seminarians out of seminaries that I went to. You have the Crusades. I mean, how can Christianity be true when this is the result? So you have that. Then there's judgment in hell. This is another one. Hell is a very difficult concept for people today. Very, very difficult. And I would suggest to you that any of these things, whenever you bring them up, you actually need, whenever the topic is raised, you need a quick apologetic for why it's valid. that you can argue with or present to somebody in a winsome way. So the topic of judgment and hell, how could a loving God send people to hell? A loving God could not pour out, and how a loving God could pour out his wrath on a son at the cross? That just seems cruel. What kind of loving father does that to a son, right? So this is another response, which I would say very quickly, I know that hell is not a popular term today, but think about it like this. Whenever you've been injured or somebody has done something wrong to you, if you forgive them, it hurts. You have to swallow that. Justice always, always demands pain. And either you can enact it on the other person or you can absorb it yourself. Well, what would it look like for the God who is infinite love and us in our infinite rebellion? What if he were to do justice in that scenario? Well, I think it would look something like the cross. And besides, because of the Trinity, it was not God simply sending his son to the cross, but it was God taking the punishment himself. But I think if we bring up hell in this culture, in this day, you have to say those things. Or they'll dismiss you. People will dismiss you automatically. So then there is scientific discovery. Science has rendered belief in God unnecessary and obsolete. Ever heard that one? The more intelligent, rational, scientific minded you are, the less you're able to believe in God. I mean, the Bible's promotion of miracles, it's pre-enlightenment understanding of the human self, a tripartite view of the self. And the explanation of the origin of the universe, it makes Christianity unacceptable to a modern thinking person. So that's another one. And then there is the Bible itself. I mean, you've got scientific inaccuracy in the Bible. You've got historic inaccuracy. You've got it's cultural bound and socially regressive. And then what about the other Gospels? Right, this is the way the line goes. This isn't what I'm saying, but this is what people say. And these things are things that people hold up that they say, because of this, I can dismiss anything you say about Christianity and I don't even have to engage in a conversation. That's the implausibility and irrelevance level that we're at. If it was credible, if they thought it was credible, they would actually engage you in a conversation and they would read and study and you would present things and they would look at them. But that's not where a lot of people are. And so they're dealing with these things as it's a way to dismiss any conversation. So there are theoretical factors, the kind of levels, defeater beliefs and objections. Then there's kind of content that we talked about, level two. But any resistance, I would say, is both, I'm almost finished here, is both theoretical and personal. It's both theoretical and personal. You know, I have no doubt that the guy who came after me so hard with all these facts that his Old Testament religion professor at university gave him from Religion 101, that he just like started lambasting me. I have no doubt that probably somewhere in the past, he was deeply hurt by religion, by the church, by Christians. And he is acting out of that. And that is actually the deeper pain and deeper issue. And therefore, because there are theoretical issues that lead to rejection and because there are personal factors that lead to people's resistance, we have to deal with them both. So it's not just about content and presenting something. It's also about relationship. We present Jesus as truth, content, but also grace. And that has to do with engaging people in relationship and love. And it's those things that undermine the personal rejection that they've had in their experience of the past. And we can't move forward without dealing with them both. And most of the time that I've seen, I don't think I've seen a time when it's not, the personal factors are deeper than the theoretical. You might not can get there. They're the hardest to get to, but they're deeper than the theoretical. And personal could be pain. You know, like our professor tells a story of one of our graduates at seminary who said they were watching kids in an after-school program, a Christian kind of after-school program, and the kids go up over the fence and they start yelling at this lady who's out on a smoke break and telling her how awful and evil she is. Where did the kids learn that? And what is that going to do for the plausibility of Christianity when someone engages that person with the gospel. You know, there's pain, but then there's also sin. There's idols, and there's not wanting to give up. I think it was Aldous Huxley who said, or maybe it was Malcolm Muggeridge, who said that basically we had all our views, kind of about things, but at the end of the day, all our theoretical dismissals of God were because we wanted to sleep with whoever we wanted to sleep with. And so there's pain, but there's also sin. And so we have to realize that personal pain and personal sin, levels 6-2 and level 1. So anyway, that's this week. I know it went fast, and I know I'm over time. Thank you for your patience. Next week, we're going to actually look at how do we actually engage people at these different levels, and what does it look like, therefore, to do evangelism in a culture where the gospel is either people are hostile to it, where it's implausible, where it appears irrelevant. How do we get to where we can even present the content in a way where it'll be heard? You know, so that's what we'll be talking about over the next 2 weeks. Let me pray for us, and I'll be up front for any questions, any and all. Lord Jesus, this is your world, and as we look at these various levels of resistance, we're overwhelmed, and it's a little bit frightening. But then we realize and remember that at some point in time, many of us were at one of these levels too. But you save sinners, no matter how resistant they are. And so we entrust ourselves to you and this work to you. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would be working on hearts and drawing people to yourself. And that you would use us to love and to witness, all for Jesus' glory. Amen.